Now let's take our Bibles, please, and open tonight to the book of beginnings, the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and tonight chapter 3. If you were here last Sunday evening, you know that this is the second in a series of messages taken from great chapters of the Old Testament. And we're going to look at six of these chapters. Certainly there are more than six we could look at, but just six key chapters. Genesis chapter 1, last Sunday evening, the great Creator. And tonight, Genesis chapter 3, Lord willing, next Sunday evening, Exodus 20, which is the chapter of the Ten Commandments. And the fourth message from Psalm 139, a great passage about the character and nature and attributes of God. And then Isaiah 53, the great prophetic chapter of the passion of our Lord. And then Isaiah 55, the wonderful invitation of God to come and drink and be satisfied. But tonight, Genesis chapter 3, the great temptation. And I want to begin tonight by asking this question and then giving an answer. The question is Genesis chapter 3 history or myth? Did it really happen? Did the events that we're going to study tonight take place in time and space? Was there truly a first man named Adam and a first woman whose name was Eve? Was there a literal tempter who tempted Adam and Eve and led them into sin and the consequences of sin? Or is Genesis 3 merely prehistory? Is it something that goes back before recorded history? Is it some mythological way in which we seek to understand our origins and the dilemma that we find ourselves in today? The fact of the matter is there are some, far too many, one is too many, who would say to us that Genesis 3, in fact, they would say the first 11 chapters of Genesis is prehistory. These are not real people, Adam and Eve and Noah and the flood. These are events that didn't really take place in time and space. This is myth. This is legend. And the sad thing is that many of them are theologians, or theologians so-called. As a child, I grew up believing that the Bible is the Word of God. I was just taught that. I came away to Auburn, as far as I know. If it was said in a class here, I never heard it that the Bible is untrustworthy. During the middle of my sophomore year, God called me to the gospel ministry, and I sensed the leadership of the Holy Spirit to transfer from Auburn University to our Baptist school, Samford University. And during my first year as a student at Samford, I took required religion courses. And in one of those courses, I had a professor who said to us that the first 11 chapters of Genesis is not history, but myth. And all the things we'd been taught as children in our Sunday schools, in Baptist churches across the state and across the Southeast, was not to be believed. That truly intelligent people rejected the historicity and the veracity of the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. Well, who's right? Is it history? Is what we're looking at tonight rooted and grounded in reality? Or is it just some fairy tale? Sadly, there's Bible theologians, so-called, who still reject the veracity of the Word of God, and especially this portion. But I want you to say with me tonight that if we reject the historicity of Genesis chapter 3, then we might as well write off Romans, John, Galatians, Corinthians, and the New Testament. If Genesis 3 is a myth, then John 3 is a farce. If there was no original couple, Adam and Eve, who fell into sin, and who suffered the consequences of their sin and brought down upon the human race the consequences of sin, then there is no need for a Redeemer. If Adam and Eve did not exist and sin against God, then you and I do not need the death of Christ on the cross to save us from our sins, because we're not sinners. If Genesis chapter 3 is a myth. You see, we're going to learn tonight that one of the consequences, the primary consequence of sin, is death. Spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. And the reason we die is because we sin. And the first couple sinned and brought down upon themselves the consequences of death. If there's no sin, then there's no need of a Savior, because we don't die. Now, how can you have millions and millions and millions of years in the evolutionary process with plants and animals and so-called apes who become eventually men, living and dying and living and dying and living and dying without sin? You can't. We die because we sin. And so you cannot make the theory of evolution fit the book of Genesis. Now I've heard it in class when I was a student at Stanford. But I'm telling you, you cannot make it fit. And if evolution is true, that God didn't start with one man, Adam, and one woman, Eve, but we just began with a simple little cell that multiplied and multiplied and multiplied and finally climbed up out of the primeval slime and crawled around and grew a few legs and then we began to walk upright and then became a man, then we just have to confess that we don't need a Savior. We don't need a Redeemer. But we do need a Redeemer. And the tragedy is, and this is a genuine tragedy, is that many people have capitulated to the so-called intelligentsia of this age, and say, that's what the scientists say. The scientists must be right, as if somehow some scientists or all the scientists collectively know more than God. And I want to ask this question: which scientist was present at creation? Who was there? God. And He's given us in His Word how it took place. Now, Southern Baptists have just emerged from a prolonged struggle over the inerrancy of Scripture. And it's been a bruising and bloody battle. And as tragic as all of it was, it had to take place, because if it didn't take place, then we would have continued the drift into neo-orthodox and skeptical and unbelieving theology. And we would have come to the place where we didn't not only accept the first 11 chapters of Genesis, but also we would not have accepted other great portions of Scripture. Because you see, what happens in our theological seminaries ultimately filters its way down into the pulpit. And when it comes to the pulpit, then pastors begin to lose their confidence in the veracity of Scripture. Then they don't preach with authority. And they don't lift up the Savior. And they lose their conviction that Jesus is the only Savior from sin. So all these things are interconnected. And I praise the Lord tonight that God has been gracious to our denomination and is restoring us and is renewing our denomination theologically, and especially so in our theological seminaries. We can give praise to God for that tonight. But isn't it remarkable that evolutionists and humanists and atheists sometimes can see things their own people couldn't see? For instance, two quotes. Michael Ruse, a prominent anti-Christian philosopher, sees this problem more clearly than some Christians. This is what Ruse wrote: "Either mankind is in a state of original sin or it is not. If it is, then there was reason for Jesus to die on the cross. If it is not, Calvary has as much relevance as a gladiator's death in the Colosseum." That's from an anti-Christian philosopher. And then this statement, taken from the publication Free Inquiry, a publication of humanists, by A.G. Mateel, and I quote, "And the creationists have also shown irrefutably that those liberal and neo-orthodox Christians who regard the creation stories as myths or allegories are undermining the rest of Scripture." He goes on to say, "For if there was no Adam, there was no fall. If there was no fall, there's no hell. If there's no hell, there's no need of Jesus as the second Adam and the incarnate Savior, crucified and risen. As a result, the whole biblical system of salvation collapses." And that from the pen of a humanist. So tonight I want us to plunge in to Genesis chapter 3 and take a look at what God has for us in this very critical and important passage in Old Testament history. First of all, I want you to see with me in verses 1 through 5 the encounter with temptation. Look in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, the tempter here is Satan. We know that Satan is a spirit being, one of the fallen angels. And in ways perhaps beyond our ability to comprehend, Satan possessed the body of a wild animal, a serpent. Now, there's some things here that are shrouded in mystery that we don't know. There's reason to believe that the serpent, which was possessed by Satan, at this stage, was somehow like maybe a dragon. There's a reference in Revelation to Satan, the dragon. We don't know. We don't know that it's like what we would call a snake today. But nevertheless, Satan possessed this serpent, this wild animal. And we see here that he said to the woman, did God really say? Now, he is questioning the veracity of God's word. May I suggest tonight that whenever someone questions the veracity of the word of God, if you listen carefully, you will hear the hiss of the serpent. You can clothe it in some kind of academic language. You can dress it up in some kind of scholarly guise. But when we question the trustworthiness of this book, we are becoming like the enemy. And so Satan comes to the woman. He isolates her from her husband. And he said, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, God didn't say that. God didn't say they couldn't eat from any tree in the garden. God merely said they could only refrain from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Look back in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And God said, here are all these trees. I mean, can you imagine being in the Garden of Eden, this wonderful paradise? I mean, it is beyond anything you and I could ever imagine. You think of the most beautiful place you've ever visited here on planet Earth. Some garden, some mountain range, some beautiful valley somewhere, some seashore, your favorite place. It was nothing to compare to the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was paradise. It was a place of complete innocence, and purity, and holiness. An absolute pure fellowship between God and Adam and Eve. And Satan comes in and begins to tempt the woman. He said, did God say you can't eat of any tree? Well, the fact of the matter is they could eat of every tree there except that one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Look in verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent. Now there's a mistake right there, which entered into dialogue with the devil. We don't need a dialogue with the devil, folks. If you want to overcome temptation, you don't dialogue. Don't get in a debate with the devil about the virtues of sin. There are no virtues in sin. We don't dialogue with the devil. We resist him. And in some occasions, we're told to flee Satan. Well, she says to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it, or you will die. God didn't say they couldn't touch it. He just said, don't eat it. And God did say, if you eat of that forbidden fruit, by the way, it's not an apple. I mean, we don't know that it's an apple. We don't know what it is. We just know that it's the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Leads me to say it was something special, not an apple or a pear, something as we know today, something unique. And so, God said, "Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and if you do, you'll die." Now, in verse 4, Satan gets a little more bold. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now that's a lie. It reminds me of something Jesus said about Satan. In John's Gospel chapter 8, Jesus said of Satan, he is a liar and he is the father of lies. And so when we dialogue with the devil, just know you're talking to a person, you're talking to a powerful spirit being who does not know how to tell the truth. The only thing he can do is come close to that is a half-truth. And so we see this temptation, this encounter with temptation taking place here. Now, all of us here tonight have experienced temptation. We experience daily. There's no way to avoid it. In this world, temptation is part of the human experience. Robert Osmond, in his book, But God Can, said this about temptation. Temptation is the traveling companion of every person who walks down the corridor of life. It has no regard for custom, race, or heritage. It cuddles up to the rich and the poor. It stands beside the intellectual giant as well as the illiterate. It travels with those who ride in royal coaches, and it walks with peasants. It doesn't slight any race or skip any generation. It grabs both the saint and the sinner alike. In any place one finds human life, he finds temptation nearby. And Eve encountered temptation. Just like you and I are going to encounter temptation in this world. Well, when Satan says to Eve, "You will not surely die," he is impugning the character of God. Now in verse 6, we see the decision to yield to temptation. Eve makes a decision to yield and leads her husband to join her in yielding. Look in verse 6. "And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it." Now, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 is a key verse in human history. Here is the entrance of sin. Here is the entrance of heartache and grief and pain and sorrow and every wicked, evil thing that we encounter right here. This is one of those hinge points in human history. Almost at the very outset of the creation, Eve and then Adam make a foolish choice. They disobeyed God. They chose to eat of the forbidden fruit. And every one of us in this room tonight, and every person who's ever lived since the time of Adam and Eve, has suffered the consequences of their rebellion. You see, Adam and Eve had an advantage on you and me. They were created innocent. They did not have a sin or fleshly nature. They didn't have a propensity towards sin. When you and I were born, we came with the deck stacked against us. We came with an old sin nature. It's called the Adamic nature. It's just named from the first man, Adam. We have Adam's nature. We have that sin nature. They had an advantage we didn't have. We don't have. They were innocent. But we were born guilty. And so ever since, across the centuries of time, we have suffered as a result of Adam's sin and Eve's sin. Now, the fact of the matter is that Adam and Eve did not have to sin. The temptation was not so great that they couldn't overcome it. They chose to sin. And notice how attractive the temptation is. Look again in verse 6. "And the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food." That is, it was appealing to the physical senses, pleasing to the eye, attractive, that is, attractive to see, and desirable for gaining wisdom. It appealed to her intellect. Now, that's the way Satan operates. We're told in the New Testament that Satan is an angel of light seeking whom he may deceive. And so if Satan revealed himself as he truly is, then there would be very few people who would yield to his temptation. So Satan has to counterfeit his purposes and his intentions. And he makes sin appear to be very appealing and attractive and winsome when in fact it's deadly and destructive. And so the woman was deceived here by the arch deceiver. Verse 6 says she took some of the fruit and she ate it. And then she gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate it. Now that's one of those hinge points right there in the story of the human race right there. Well, there's some consequences that come when we yield to temptation. So in verses 7 through 24, I want us to look at some of these consequences of yielding to temptation. Look in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They were no longer innocent, they were now guilty. And they realized they were guilty. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Here we see the consequence of shame. They were embarrassed. Immediately, upon their sin, they realized they had done wrong. They were naked. They were exposed. And so they tried to make coverings out of fig leaves for themselves. Now, prior to this event, prior to their yielding to temptation, the Scripture says that the Lord would come and walk with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. But not now. They didn't want to see God. The Scripture says, when they heard the sound of the Lord God as He was walking in the garden, they hid from the Lord among the trees. Now, you can't really hide from God. God is all-seeing. There's no way for us to escape Him. But they were seeking to do that. They tried to hide from God because they were embarrassed. So they tried to run away. Men today try to do that. Do you know that? Do you know why there are people today that never come to the Lord's house? I mean, people that we know. You invite them to come to your Sunday school class, or you invite them to come to a worship experience here, or some activity or event that we have here at Lakeview. They don't come. And the answer is found in John's Gospel. It's also found in Genesis chapter 3. They're running from God. They can't find God for the same reason. A thief can't find a policeman. He's not looking for him. They're hiding. Hiding from God. In John chapter 3, Jesus said, "Men love darkness because their deeds are evil. They will not come to the light for fear they'll be exposed." That's Adam and Eve. Staying away. Hiding from God. But our God is a pursuing God. One poet said He's the hound of heaven. Verse 9 says, "And the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" Now, God didn't ask Adam, "Where are you?" because God didn't know where Adam was. It's not like God was in the dark and He was trying to say, "Adam, I need you to tell me so I can talk to you. Come on out, hide and seek's over." Our God knows everything. When God says, "Adam, where are you?" He's pursuing Adam. Do you understand that our eternal salvation has its origin in the heart of God? Salvation is all of God and none of man. That the only reason that you and I are saved tonight is because God took the initiative. He sought us out when we were still dead in trespasses and sins. It's not that we seek after Him. He pursues us. Adam answers in verse 10, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid." And so one consequence of yielding to temptation is shame. The second is blame. Look in verses 10 through 13. Or 11 through 13. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, here's the blame game right here. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." What a wimp. Tried to blame Eve. Verse 13. "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Wimp number two. She blamed the devil. When we sin, we have a tendency, do we not, to want to shift blame from where it ought to reside in our own sinful, rebellious heart to somebody else or some person, some other event. Well, if so-and-so hadn't said this, I wouldn't have done that. He hit me first. That kind of thing. The consequences of sin are great. And in this case, Adam and Eve began to blame one another, blame the devil. And in a sense, Adam was trying to blame God, because when Adam said, "The woman you gave me," the implication is if God had not given Eve to Adam, then he wouldn't have yielded to temptation. So it's partially God's fault. Doesn't that characterize society today? You know, the more things change, the more they remain the same. Are we not a society that likes to shift the responsibility to someone else? John Guest is an evangelist. He wrote a little ditty here about the blame game. He said, "I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed the cat and blackened my wife's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and this is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was only one, my mommy locked my dolly in the trunk. And so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer now from kleptomania. When I was three, I suffered from ambivalence toward my brothers. That is just the reason why I poisoned all my lovers. I'm so glad that I've learned that lesson that I've been taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault." Well, Adam and Eve, they were the first, but not the last. I tell you, you'll never count for Jesus if you're the kind of person who likes to shift responsibility for your sin and your guilt and your failures, your moral failures, upon someone else's shoulders. It is a mark of maturity when the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sinfulness to fess up. To say, "Lord, I stand before you convicted, guilty, in need of your cleansing grace. I trust you to cleanse me as I confess this sin and seek the restoration of fellowship with you." So there's some consequences. There's the consequence of shame. There's the consequence of blame. Then there's the consequence that comes to Satan. Look in verses 14 and 15. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the animals and all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life.'" The implication there is that prior to this time, the serpent did not crawl on its belly. And then this wonderful verse 15. It's a verse if you mark in your Bible, you ought to mark this one. God says to the serpent, to Satan, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." This is the first reference to the coming of the Redeemer right here. God says to Satan, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the human race." Look at that last phrase here. "He will crush your head." That is a reference to Jesus. It is a reference to the death and resurrection of Jesus. "And you will strike his heel." That is a reference, a prophetic reference, that Satan would seek to destroy Jesus, the Son of God, the coming Messiah. And he certainly would bruise him. But the Messiah would triumph. The Messiah would crush the head of the serpent. And in the resurrection of Jesus, that's exactly what took place. When Jesus emerged from that tomb, he triumphantly, once and for all, decisively defeated Satan. Then there are consequences to the woman. Verse 16. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing, and your pain will give you... With pain you will give birth to your children. With desire, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" The reference here is, or the implication here is simply this, that had Eve not sinned, the experience of childbirth would have been without pain. But because of her sin, then when women come to give birth, it is a painful experience. And the implication here about the husband ruling over you is an implication which simply says that there's going to be turmoil and discontent in the marriage relationship from this day on. Now to the man, verses 17 through 19. To Adam he said, because you have listened to your wife and because you ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. And this is the consequence of your sin. Cursed is the ground because of you, that through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Prior to Adam's sin, he tended the garden, this beautiful paradise of God. When he went out to tend to whatever vegetables or flowers or whatever it was he was dealing with, he didn't have to tend to briars and bull nettles. Y'all know what a bull nettle is? Don't ever touch one. I touched one once. I rolled around in one time playing football. Big mistake. The scripture says the reason that work is now difficult is because of Adam's sin. Now, work is honorable. God gave Adam work to do before the fall. You check back in chapter 2, God said to Adam, tend the garden. You have work to do. But now because of Adam's sin, then work becomes very much more difficult than it would have been. And then he says in the last part of verse 19, this is important. You will return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now, if you'll remember back in chapter 2, look back in chapter 2 just a moment, verse 17. I want you to see the connection here. Genesis 2:17, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now go to chapter 3, verse 19. For dust you are, and to dust you'll return. God said when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. Adam and Eve ate. Did they die immediately? Not physically, but they did eventually. God said, from dust you are, and to dust you'll return. Had Adam and Eve resisted the tempter and continued to resist the tempter, they'd still be with us today. They died physically because they disobeyed God. And they died immediately spiritually. Immediately upon their rebellion, they died spiritually. And they were banished from the presence of God. We see that in verses 20 through 24. Verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve because she had become the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And that's a reference also to the redemption. When Adam and Eve realized that they were naked and guilty before God, they made coverings for themselves with fig leaves. But that was not adequate. And God had to make coverings for them. Coverings from animal skins. An animal had to give its life. Blood had to be shed for them to be adequately covered. And this is a prototype, if you please, of the coming of the Messiah. And the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, had to be shed that we might be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Verse 22, and the Lord God said, the man is now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. That is, live forever in this state of guilt. Verse 23, so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. Cast out of the presence of God's garden. Verse 24, and after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life, so that they would not eat of the tree of life and live in that state of guilt and sin forever. It was the consequence of the banishment from the presence of God and that which was perfect. Sin always pays a high price. Sin begins with temptation. Temptation is first of all appealing, and then it's appalling. First it is alluring, and then it is alienating. First it is deceiving, and then it is damning. Sin promises life, but sin delivers and produces death. Tonight, you and I are suffering the consequences of decision made thousands of years ago by the first man and the first woman. But there's some good news tonight, folks. We don't have to stay in Genesis chapter 3. You understand that? I want you to look now in Romans chapter 5, and just a verse or so, and then we're done. Romans chapter 5. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, his name? Adam. And death through sin. In this way, death came to all men because all sin. All of us have a rendezvous with death because of sin. Now, God does not hold us accountable for Adam's sin. We did inherit his nature, the Adamic nature. God holds you and me accountable for our own sin. Look down in verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, because Adam trespassed God's commands, we're all condemned. So also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. That is what Jesus did on the cross. That act of righteousness makes it possible for sinners to be declared righteous in God's sight. Verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. There is the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam sinned and brought down upon the human race all the consequences of his sin. The second Adam, Jesus, was the sinless one who was tempted in every way, just as you and I have been tempted, but who never one time yielded to that temptation. And the second Adam became the sinless sacrifice, who went to the cross as our substitute and bore in his body on the cross the penalty and punishment for sin that you and I so justly deserve. And if we will trust in him, God will declare us righteous. As righteous as Jesus himself. Has that happened to you? I know that in a service like this on a Sunday evening that almost everyone here has had an experience of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But in a congregation of this many people, there's probably one or two or five or six or more who's never come to trust Christ as your Savior. You can do that tonight. In a moment, we're going to bow our heads and pray, and after we pray, we're going to stand to our feet and sing our hymn of commitment. An opportunity for you to receive Christ into your life. A pastor will be at the front of each of these aisles. Counselors will be here to help you. If you want Jesus in your life, I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat, make your way down an aisle. Let someone take God's word and show you how you can know Christ. If you've already trusted Jesus, the next step, the very next step, is to follow Jesus through the waters of believer's baptism like these others have done tonight. If you've been saved and you haven't been baptized, the next step is to be baptized. You say, well, I'm not sure what I need to do. If you'll come forward, one of our counselors will show you, and we'll schedule a time for you to be baptized. Not tonight, but some other time. And maybe there's somebody here that needs to transfer your membership in this church because God would have you serve Him in this fellowship of believers. We'll pray together, and then we'll stand and sing, Dear God,